Morning. My name is James Shunk. I am about to start my sophomore year at Moody Bible Institute. I am a pastoral intern for a Southern Baptist church in Kewaunee, and I'm looking forward to hopefully sharing God's word with you today. Today we'll be walking through the book of Philemon. It is the shortest of Paul's letters, and it's one of the shortest books in the New Testament. It's one of the few books in the Bible that's only one chapter long. And so before we begin, before we dive into the text, there's some context I think we should go over to start. And so first, there's some characters that you need to know. There's Philemon, who is the recipient of the letter. He is a wealthy man. He's likely on the wealthier side anyway, because it was in his house that the church in Colossae met, which is, of course, the church to which Paul later wrote the book of Colossians. And so it was in his house that the church in Colossae met, and he had a slave named Onesimus. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was looked quite different from slavery did in American history. In fact, a third of the population of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. And so you have Onesimus is Philemon's slave. Onesimus is an unbeliever. And before this letter was written, Onesimus ran away from Philemon. And we don't know why Onesimus ran away, but we do know, it's heavily implied in this letter anyway, that Onesimus, in his running away, or perhaps in whatever potential disagreement led to his running away, Onesimus had wronged Philemon and not the other way around. Philemon's virtue was intact, and Onesimus had wronged Philemon. So Onesimus ran away from Colossae all the way to Rome. And when in Rome, Onesimus met Paul. This was God's providence alone. Rome was a very big city. It would have been very easy for Onesimus to just disappear and for Philemon to never hear or see from him again. But instead, Onesimus met Paul, who was Philemon's friend. And Paul converted him to Christianity, to having a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter in hand, as well as, by the way, the letter to the Colossians, which was, of course, the book of Colossians in our Bibles. And so that's the context of this letter. Before we dive into what is said in the book, I think it's worth taking a second to talk about what is not said in the book that we might perhaps expect from a letter like this. And what's not in this book or anywhere in the New Testament is an explicit condemnation of the institution of slavery, which is, again, something that we would expect living in the time and place that we do in reading our Bibles. And so it is kind of a curious fact that this explicit condemnation of this institution is missing from the New Testament. And I think it's worth asking why that is. And you do have in Paul's letters, he'll say things like, in Christ there is no male nor female, there is no Greek nor Jew. And he says there is no slave nor free. So clearly, he's preaching that when it comes to someone's relationship with God, there is no distinction between the slave and the freed man. And this does contradict the underlying beliefs that might uphold the institution of slavery, but it is still not a call to do away with the political institution. And I think the reason for this is because Paul does offer a solution to the sin that is slavery, which is the gospel, right? Paul, and you'll see this in this letter as well, that Paul says that the relationship between slave and master is redeemed through the blood of Christ and through the gospel and through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit alone. And therefore, what he doesn't say is that it's not primarily redeemed through political reform, through reforming the system itself. That's not to say that political change and political reform is not good. In fact, it's very good. And one of the great moral triumphs of our Protestant heritage is the abolition of slavery in this country. And yet, we see here that Paul makes it clear, and it's often that we forget this as Christians, but he makes it clear that deliverance from our sins, whether it's our personal sins or our society's sins, it's not in any political movement, it's not in any political candidate, it's not in any political party. But deliverance from our sins is in Jesus Christ alone. Finally, getting into the text here, verses 1 through 3 say this: Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see as we move forward that a large emphasis in the book of Philemon is on God's sovereignty. And that is certainly the case here. where Paul calls himself a prisoner for or a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, this would have seemed peculiar to the average reader of this letter. To the world, it looked like Paul was a prisoner of Rome, because at this time, I don't know if I mentioned, but Paul's under house arrest in Rome. And so, again, to the world, it looks like, you know, Paul, you're a prisoner of Rome, not Jesus, or Jesus didn't take you captive. Rome took you captive. But Paul understands that all of our misfortune and all of our suffering is ordained by God and is given to us for his glory. Think of Job in the classic, you know, the book of Job. He laments that God has brought this calamity upon him, and eventually God rebukes Job later in the book. And God rebukes Job for a number of things, but notice that God never rebukes Job for the claim that his calamity was brought upon by God. And now we know from reading the first couple chapters of Job that God merely allowed his suffering to befall him, but what God understands in Job and what Job understood and what Paul understands here is that all of our suffering is ordained by God. He allows it to happen, and he allows it to happen for a reason, which is to bring God glory. And we obviously will scarcely see how this works out in this life. And so I think we ought to follow in Paul's example here, embracing our suffering as an opportunity to glorify God in it. And I know this is easier said than done, and I don't want to sound out of touch, and I'm talking to myself just as much as I'm talking to you, because mastering this, mastering the embracing of suffering to glorify God, is perhaps one of the most difficult parts of the Christian life. And yet, I think we have a great example here in Paul. Verses 4 through 7 say this. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul here is commending Philemon for a love and a faith that are so abundant, that are so just welling up inside of him that they overflow and make themselves manifest in his life, so much so that they're visible to others, and so visible to others that Paul has heard of his love and faith from their mutual contacts. And so what Paul is commending Philemon here is this visible love. And I think it's a good practice when we're studying the Bible to ask questions, even if the answers seem obvious to us. And so I think a good question to ask here is, what, biblically speaking, is this visible, this outwardly expressed love? What is it precisely? And I think a biblical answer would be gracious and voluntary self-sacrifice for the good of those whom you're showing love, of your neighbor, right? And this doesn't have to be on a grand scale. It doesn't always have to be super grand. You know, I think a good mundane example to help grasp what it means to engage in this visible love comes from an anecdote that had a large impact on me when I was a child, even though it, like I said, is a mundane example. One day, my mom was, I was on my way to school. My mom was driving me there. She was a middle school teacher at my Christian middle school, and I was in middle school, so we were riding together, and she had forgotten her lunch. She had left it at home, and you know, this troubled her, right? This was going to kind of ruin her day. I don't know if it was the straw that broke the camel's back or if she was really looking forward to her lunch that day, but it was, it wasn't good. She was upset that she had left her lunch, and she had mentioned this to my dad on the phone on the way to work, and my dad, unprompted, decided to drive home, get her lunch from home and bring it to her. And now my dad is an operations branch manager at an industrial insulation company, so I really don't know what he does for sure. But I do know that he is able to kind of pick and choose his hours. He just needs to get his work done. And so I know that when he did this, while he was able to make the sacrifice for my mom, it did set back his work day quite a bit, especially since he works 40 minutes away from our house. So this was a sizable sacrifice, and yet it was a you know, it's not like my parents were, it's not like he was proud of this, bragging about this to me, but my mom told me that he had done this, and it was just a quiet example of this gracious and self-sacrificial love that we're called to model. And when we model this gracious and self-sacrificial love, we are walking in the footsteps of Christ, of course, who is the ultimate example of grace, the ultimate example of self-sacrifice. Now, it's no coincidence here that Paul pairs this commendation for Philemon's love and his faith with a prayer that Philemon's, the sharing of his faith, may become effective. He says, "Because I hear of the love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." And so, again, it's no coincidence that his love and his faith are commended, and that's paired next to this prayer. And, you know, sharing our faith is a, to put it simplistically, is a two-step process. Or it's, you could say sharing our faith is twofold. And the first step, or the first aspect of sharing our faith, is living out this visible love that I've been talking about, this self-sacrificial, gracious love. This can strengthen our witness. Imagine you are a juror in a court case, right? And there's this, the defendant, his attorney, says, "Your Honor, we have this witness here who can testify that my client was not at the scene of the crime on the time and place when the crime occurred." And this witness gets up to testify, and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, Your Honor, I've known the defendant for years, and I was with him on this night, and I saw him, and he was here, and he wasn't here, and I know with 100% certainty that he is innocent." And then he gets off the witness stand, and the other attorney gets up and says, "Your Honor, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, are you aware that this man who just testified has been convicted of perjuring himself 9 times in the past?" You would probably, as a juror, not take what he said with very much weight, right? You might not believe his testimony, and that's because he's not a trustworthy witness. And so if we want to be trustworthy witnesses, we have to live out the love of Christ. If we're sharing our faith and our lives are not characterized by a Christ-like love, and we're telling people about this Jesus who can set you free from your sins, and it's clear to all those around us that it doesn't really look like we've been set free from our sins, they're not going to take what we say with very much weight. And the second aspect of sharing your faith is the faith that Paul commends Philemon for. It is actually sharing your faith in Jesus Christ. We must testify to our faith in Christ. We must do it as much as possible, even though it may be uncomfortable. God commands this of us, and like all commandments of God, he can use our obedience in ways that we might never have known. We might never have even imagined. I know I do work at a church in Kewaunee, and I also work at a grocery store in my hometown. It's just Metamora. And one day I was facing the shelves, and it's a very tedious, just monotonous, just brainless task, you know. And I was facing with a friend of mine at work, and this coworker of mine, he is agnostic, and I know he's agnostic, and he knows I'm a Christian. And he asked me a question. He said, "James, do you think that if I died on my way home today, you think I would go to hell?" And I said, let's call him Albert. I accidentally used his real name at one point during the first service, so I'm going to be very clear that his name is Albert. I said, "Albert, if you were to die without first putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I do believe you would go to hell." And that was uncomfortable to say. It was difficult to get that out, and it was only by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I was able to. All glory be to God, of course. But nonetheless, I said this, and it began a conversation about faith and about just our beliefs. And we were talking for a while we were facing the shelves, and our other coworkers would kind of flit in and out of the conversation because this conversation was more interesting than whatever else was happening in the store, of course. And, you know, we had a good conversation. It lasted a while. He went home. I went home. And to this day, Albert is still not a Christian. He's still an agnostic and still praying for him. But about 2 weeks after this instance, I was bagging for a cashier friend of mine. He's one of the few fellow Christians that I work with. And I'm bagging for him. And he says, "Oh, hey, Joe," that's also not this guy's name. He says, "Joe started going to church recently. He went to church when he was a kid, but he recently came back to going to church. He came back to the church." And I said, "That's amazing. Do you know why? Like, what prompted him to come back to church?" And he said, "Actually, it was something that you said to Albert that made him want to come back to church." Now, the Lord may not have let me know that he used my conversation with Albert in this way. I might have gone my whole life without knowing that this had happened. And so, as you can see, when we share our faith, when we testify to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will use our obedience in ways that we could never imagine. So it's important that we take heart, even in the face of what looks like a fruitless effort, and just have our faith in God that he will use our obedience, and that his commands are good and just. And so we need to be constantly sharing our faith. When I was led to the Lord by a friend of mine, I was 16 years old, and I was a very prideful little 16-year-old, little wretched fellow. And, you know, would have been, with the realization, with salvation came the realization that 16 years of my life had been lived in vain, which was not a realization that such a prideful high schooler was willing to, was ready and willing to receive. You know, and it would have been very easy for me to kind of push away my friends calling me to repentance and calling me to faith in Jesus. It would have been really easy to push this away, except for this friend of mine. When he talked, I listened. He was someone who I trusted, someone whose words I valued, because he was probably my only peer at the time who had actually shown me not just niceness is very common, but had shown me a Christ-like love. Because he had given me these kind of pastoral, very gracious kind of rebukes and corrections. And these were uncomfortable conversations. And I knew that he was doing them for my good and not because he wanted me to like him. Because I knew that was a bad strategy to make me want to like someone. And so it was this self-sacrificial love that he had shown me that made his words have weight. And that ultimately the Lord used to bring me to faith in him. And so it's important that we show this visible love and that we share our faith, just as Paul charges Philemon to do here. All right, this is verses 8 through 14. Say, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Here we begin to see a beautiful picture of the deliverance from sin that we have in Christ. Later in this letter, we will see a picture of how we are declared righteous so that we may be saved from the wrath of God through the sacrifice of Christ. But here we see another aspect of the gospel. We see the gospel from another angle, which is that we're not just saved from the consequences of our sin, but we're saved from our sin, the sin itself we are saved from. We have in Romans, Paul very famously says that he does the things he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do the things he wants to do. And so there's this gap between what he does and what he wants to do. There's this gap between who he is and who he would like to be. And it's strange that this gap exists within us. And it's because we are, you know, enslaved to our sins. And if the gospel was only that we are saved from the consequences of our sin, then Paul's kind of out of luck here, because this gap can never be closed. But the gospel is that we are saved from our sin itself, that we no longer have to be slaves to our sin, so we may be sanctified. In this life, we can see this gap begin to close, and one day we will go to heaven where we will never sin again, where we'll never be tempted to sin again. And that, to me, is great news. And so we see kind of a picture of Onesimus' sanctification here. We see that Christ hasn't just saved Onesimus from the wrath of God, but Christ has given Onesimus his spirit so that he can be sanctified and changed. He can be given a new heart. We see that at once Onesimus was useless in ministry, is what Paul says here. He was a runaway slave. He didn't even have a claim to virtue, right? He had nothing. Onesimus had nothing, and he was nothing. But then Christ saved him. And now Paul calls Onesimus his very own heart. He says he's useful to him in his ministry. And furthermore, church tradition, which I believe is reliable in this instance, tells us that it was Onesimus who compiled the letters of Paul that we have in our New Testament. And so God took this man, Onesimus, who is this wretched runaway who had no claim to anything, and he took him and he sanctified him. He bought him from his sins, and he sanctified him and used him to accomplish great things. Things so great as compiling the texts that are our very scripture. In Christ, we are a new creation. We are born again. We have the strength to be sanctified in Christ alone. Verses 15 through 20 say this: "For perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or a slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." We see here that Paul pretty clearly sets up a parallel between between Philemon and Onesimus, and God and sinful man, and then himself and the God-man, Jesus Christ. So we see here that Onesimus was separated from Philemon because of his own sin, and then he's brought back to Philemon through the self-sacrifice of Paul, as Paul takes Onesimus' debt upon himself. Which, you know, if that sounds familiar, it's because, you know, the story of the gospel is that man was separated from God because of our own sins, and then we're brought back to God through the self-sacrifice of Christ, as Christ takes our debt upon himself. And so this parallel serves first to remind us of this glorious truth, which is the good news. It is the very center of our faith, and it should be celebrated. But it is also, in the context of this letter, this parallel teaches us several other things about the gospel. And the first one is that the first thing that this teaches us is that to refuse to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ is to deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. You can imagine if Philemon received this letter and he read this and he said, "You know what? Paul says that Onesimus' debt is on him, but I don't care. You know, I don't think Paul really has the right to say that. And so I'm not going to forgive Onesimus, and I'm going to punish him for running away from me." Now, just the same way, if your brother or sister in Christ comes to you asking for forgiveness and you refuse them forgiveness, just the same way that Philemon would have been denying Paul's right to take Onesimus' sins upon himself, you would be refusing Christ's right to take your neighbor's sin upon himself. You'd be denying the sufficiency of his sacrifice, which is, it goes without saying, to cut off the branch that you're sitting on. I think we all know that we ought to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, but knowing the gravity of that commandment, knowing that refusing this forgiveness is to deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, helps us to understand this idea better and helps us to motivate us to actually live this out and to actually forgive one another. The second thing that this parallel teaches us is that Paul uses it, I think, here to put forward the gospel as an answer to the problem of evil. Now, if you're unfamiliar, the problem of evil is a philosophical charge. It's a philosophical argument against the existence of God. It's not just a argument against the existence of God. It's considered the argument against the existence of God. It is considered in philosophical spheres as the strongest argument anyone's ever put forward against the claim that God exists in the way that that theists traditionally understand him, in the way that we understand God as Christians. And it goes like this: there is evil in the world, which means that if there is a God, he's either unwilling to do away with it, in which case he cannot be all good, or he is unable to do away with it, in which case he's not all powerful. And it goes without saying that either of these, God being not all good or not all powerful, would completely crumble our understanding of God. And so, as Christians, we understand the problem of evil a little bit differently. We know that all evil, be it natural evil or moral evil, comes from the fall. So whether it's a hurricane or a tornado or a monsoon, or it's the bitterness and envy and wretchedness that exists within our hearts, we know that all evil comes from the fall. And so as Christians, we know that this question is kind of rephrased as, why would God allow the fall? And that doesn't, obviously, it's not an answer to the question. It's just a better understanding of this question. And it's still a big question, you know. And usually if you bring this forward to a Christian, without fail, they will answer by saying, you know, God had to allow Adam and Eve to sin. Otherwise, they would have just been robots worshiping him. God wanted a loving relationship with his creation. So he had to give them the choice to choose otherwise. Now, there is some problems with this answer, and I think there is some truth to it for sure, but I think at its core, it is actually unbiblical. Because to say that Adam and Eve would be more free with the option to sin, I think is a worldly and not a biblical understanding of what freedom is. As we see in Paul's letters, he talks about how when we're unsaved, we're slaves to our flesh. And then when we are saved, we are set free from that slavery to our flesh. We are set free by the gospel. We have James calling the law of God the law of liberty. God's commands don't make us less free. They make us more free. And following God's commands make us more free. It is the law of liberty. So what then is the biblical answer to the problem of evil? Well, I think Paul provides one right here in verses 15 and 16. And so as I read this, keep in mind the parallel between Philemon and Onesimus and God and man. Verses 15 and 16. For perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So why did God allow Onesimus to be separated from Philemon? Well, it's because the redeemed relationship between the two as beloved brothers in Christ is greater and more beautiful than their relationship was before redemption was necessary. We see that redemption is a greater good than the absence of evil. Think about the prodigal son, right? You have this son leaving his father. He wastes his inheritance, ends up eating the food with the pigs, and then he thinks, yeah, my father's house has got to be better than this. Even if he takes me back just as a servant, I have to try. It has to be better than this. And so he returns to his father just with nothing. He just owes his father everything, and his father owes him nothing, and his father embraces him, and it's this beautiful story, and you see that the father recognizes the beauty of their reconciliation because the father throws a feast and celebrates the son's returning. Now, the older son is bitter, and he says, Father, I never left you, and you never throw me a feast. Why are you throwing this guy a feast? He left you and squandered all your money. And essentially what the father says is, it's a great joy because my son has returned. This is just a great thing that has happened. And even, I think, the implication is that it is a greater joy that this son has returned than the fact that the first son never left. And it's not just this parable. I think this parable is in the middle of a series of parables, which also express the same idea. I won't bore you with the details of all of these parables, but another one is about a woman who has 10 coins. She loses one coin and then finds that one coin. And then this one coin that she has found again is more valuable to her than all of her other 9 coins. You see that this thing, whether it's the sun or the coin, when it's been lost and it's come back to you, it is a more beautiful, redeemed relationship than the ones that never left. And so our Lord allowed the fall because the new heavens, the new earth offer a greater relationship with God than even the Garden of Eden did. We don't merely return to Eden with the new heavens, the new earth. We do return to Eden. We don't merely return to Eden. We are offered something better in Christ, a redeemed relationship with God, just like Philemon and Onesimus here. Verses 21 through 25, this is how the book of Philemon closes. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Damas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You see here that Paul is simultaneously hopeful and expectant that God will deliver him from his imprisonment. Because he says, I hope that I will be delivered through your prayers. And he's expecting, because he says, prepare a guest room for me. And hope and expectation are very similar and they're intertwined, but they're not quite the same thing. And it's interesting that Paul puts them together because it mirrors what we have in Hebrews 11 as a definition of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance for things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so let us follow in Paul's example here, having faith in our deliverance in Christ. Let us have assurance and conviction for both the seen reality of the gospel, the rebirth and regeneration of the Spirit that we have seen in our sanctification, that we've seen in Onesimus' sanctification, as well as for the things unseen, the things not yet seen, the final completion of our redemption, as the heavens and the earth are made new, and we will live in perfect relationship with God in perfect communion with our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll close with a line from the Exultant, which is an Easter hymn. This is a line regarding the fall of man. Oh, happy fault that earned so great, so glorious a redeemer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for this church. I pray that you would continue to use this church to advance your kingdom and accomplish your will, Lord. I thank you for the redemption we have in your Son. I pray that you'd help us not to take it for granted, but I pray that you just help us to be conformed to the image of your Son and to be sanctified and help us to live out our Christ-like, gracious, and self-sacrificial love every single day. Give us the courage and the strength to share our faith in all circumstances. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.